Well, I guess I could start at this point. I'm Stephen Parker. Thank you for letting me be with you all this morning. I'm going to start off by saying I left my Sunday school notes back at the house. So, I know what I want to talk about, and we'll just take it from there. And I didn't leave my sermon notes. I've got them, so we're okay for that part. Let's begin with prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that in your providence, Lord, you set these things up, and this is for your purposes to be accomplished. We are here this morning. We pray that your Spirit would work in us, that we may hear your word, that we may grow in your grace and give you the glory. So we ask these things in our Lord Jesus Christ's name. Amen. What I wanted to share with you this morning was to talk something about the attributes of God, about how that impacts us then, really in our security, in who we are, in God's standing. Now, the Shorter Catechism has, and it's question, in fact, I'll read the question for you. And I want to start there, but then I'm going to focus particularly, and this isn't in there, but when Scripture says that God is love, obviously this is an attribute or characteristic of God. The Shorter Catechism question 4 asks, what is God? God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. In his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. And that's what I've tried to describe here. G.I. Williamson, in his commentary on the Shorter Catechism, has a little diagram. He has Shorty. He's a stick figure. Some of y'all remember what stick figures are? It's basically... And there's Shorty. And he has as a mirror up there, and Shorty sees himself in a mirror. Now, Shorty's the real thing. What he sees in the mirror is the image. And that is what we've got with us and God. God is the real thing. Man is said to be the image of God. R.C. Sproul, and I'll probably say this again for the folks that aren't here later. R.C. Sproul has said that man is made in the image of God to bear the image of God. You think about that. What does that mean then, if I'm bearing God's image? Now, there's a problem in how we perceive things. God is eternal, he's infinite, he's unchangeable. But we, on the other hand, we're temporal rather than eternal. We're finite in our abilities, and we change. And that affects how we think about things. For instance, I'm trying to understand God, and something bad happens in my life. Well, I'm looking at, let's say, God's power. Why hasn't he fixed this for me? And I'm coming at it from my temporalness. And I'm just thinking, I'm getting the bad end of this deal. Where is the goodness of God? Where's God's kindness? And I'm thinking, well, maybe God has changed, or God has forgotten me. But what we should understand is that we cannot comprehend any of these attributes of God by themselves. The power of God has got to be understood in terms of the fact that he does not change. But if the power is also defined by his holiness, that means that everything that God does in his power is going to be an expression of his holiness. Everything that God does in his power will be an expression of his goodness. Now you see where we get into trouble, don't you? Because we, in our finiteness, can't see the goodness in some things. Why? As the old rabbi said, you know, why do bad things happen to good people? Well, his premises, his presuppositions are wrong to begin with. But besides that, so this impacts us. And, you know, it really becomes crucial for us as we get to areas of prayer, as we get to areas of where we need to have faith in something and we're struggling, we need to be able to see that God doesn't change. So maybe what's wrong is what's going on with me. As I go to prayer, then I need to have a confidence that God is still good, that God is wise in what he has done in whatever my situation. He knows what's going on. He is able to change something if it needs changing. And he's never going to change. Now, that's a short form without notes of what I want to get into. And there's a series that I'm actually drawing this from, one that R.C. Sproul has done called Loved by God. Have any of you listened to that series? Good. I'm safe here. It's an excellent series. It's 12 or 13 short sessions where he explores the love of God for us in terms of the covenant of redemption, in the terms of the doctrines of grace. And it is really, really encouraging. So, going from that, let me start. In fact, what he does in the first one, maybe some of you all have remember seeing the movie Elmer Gantry. Anybody watch that movie? Long time ago? Okay. And Burt Lancaster, he is portraying, actually, it's a takeoff on the evangelist Billy Sunday, who was a baseball player turned evangelist. And the female lead, I forget her name, she was a takeoff on Amy Simple McPherson. Gene Simmons played that part, but Burt Lancaster would go on stage sliding in like he was stealing base, and he would say, "Safe in the love of Jesus." And he would go on to talk about Jesus in these glowing terms of love. And the point that Dr. Sproul makes is that if you speak about love in, shall we say, easy enough terms, in warm feeling kinds of terms, everybody can be happy. But there's a problem with that, because that's looking at love only in terms of what pleases me. Let me go to 1 John chapter 4. And I'm going to read verses 7 7 through about 14 or 15. "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. And this is the love God, in this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his Son, his only Son, into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him, and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world." Let me just go ahead and stop there. So, John is making this point. Now, you tell me, what is the ground or the basis for us loving one another? Somebody say it loud enough so the others can hear.
God loved us first.
Okay. Is that instruction or command enough for you and I to do it? Actually, no, it's not.
Just because, all right, for those who said yes, he has also said, be holy as I am holy.
Now, can you do that?
No.
No. Yes. Okay, so think through this then. Let's take this matter of loving each other, one another, or being holy. How can I be holy?
Denying oneself. Christ didn't care about himself. He cared about the sinner. So he went to the tree for us.
Okay.
So when we're afflicted, and if we have self-pity, we stay in our pity. Rather than being a light for others to see, to shine.
But I have a hard time denying myself.
We all.
God gives us his spirit, and his spirit's at work in us. We can't do that work of being humble or lusting.
It's not natural to us.
We can't do it. Yeah.
We cannot do it of our own. It is because of God at work in us that then we can start to love one another. Now think about this dynamic for a moment. If God says that we are to love one another, and the means by which I do that is my abiding in Christ, being in Christ, then is that something I can start to do? If God has regenerated me, so there's, I'm going to remove that. We're all going to think in terms that we have been born again, okay? So now as I get into a mixed group, and as an illustration, being raised in the country initially, we used to prepare chickens. Since I don't have my notes, I can go aside a little bit. You know the expression, running around like a chicken with its head cut off? I did that, you know, as you prepare chickens and you'd see them. Anyways, the chicken has a gizzard. The gizzard is a muscular organ, and they go around picking up little pebbles and such, and they sit in that gizzard. And then as they get food, that gizzard, it moves, it compresses, it grinds with those stones that food into a meal so that the body can digest it. I see the church like that in some ways. The Holy Spirit, if you will, is that, forgive me, the gizzard, which draws us together so that we interact with each other. And the Word of God is the food. And as we come together in the Word of God and are drawn together, we are sanctified and we learn to care for one another and we learn to love one another. Now, that's a terrible illustration, but you get the sense of why God has brought us together, and we're very different individuals. And it is in that context, then, that I need the Word of God. I need to be in the Word of God. I can respond to you in a godly way, in a caring way, if I have been in fellowship with God. If I have been letting the Word correct me. Think about, can anybody, you're a good group. I'll bet somebody's got 2 Timothy 3:16 memorized. Raise your hand if you do. Who? Because I'm going to ask you to repeat it then. I don't see any hands. All right.
All right. All scriptures God breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, and correcting in righteousness, that the man of God is thoroughly prepared for good work.
Okay. And you start by applying that to yourself. As you go into the scripture, you see it that way. It is useful for teaching, training in righteousness, correction. And you see,
This is how we start in the scripture. And then as we interact with each other, this is what we draw together on. Now, let me just think about where I'm going with this. You know, as you look at verse 11, he says, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." That suggests that you and I be so caught up with God's love of me that it becomes my response to love you. In Matthew 18, I think, Jesus gives the parable of the servant who was forgiven a huge debt. You all know that parable, that story. Now, he goes out and he sees a peer, a fellow servant, who owes him a tiny debt. And he throws him into prison because the man couldn't pay. Now, what's the complaint, one of you? What is the complaint about this one who was forgiven the huge debt in its essence? This is your turn.
He was forgiven much and he would not forgive little.
Why should he be expected to forgive little? He was forgiven so much. Going to get personal. Is there somebody in your life that you're having a hard time forgiving? Think about that. Are you overwhelmed with God's forgiveness of you? I love Matthew 5. In one section in there, Jesus says to them, if you go to make your offering at the temple, and you remember that your brother has something against you, go lay your offering down. Now, the offering in those days might be a side of beef. You know, it could be a lamb. It could be bread or any number of things. He says, go lay it down. Go be reconciled to your brother. And then come back and make your offering. Then you come back and you can worship. Isn't that interesting that the context for us being able to worship is as far as it depends upon us, not only to be at peace with one another, but to be in fellowship with one another. And that is the implication of us loving one another. I want to go on to the second concept then, and that is the eternal nature. See, I laid the groundwork. Well, wait a minute, before I go there, an example of where people will take an attribute or a characteristic of God and cancel out the others. One that you all have heard. You're talking about, someone says, well, I don't believe in the God of the Old Testament because he is an angry, a vengeful, other kinds of descriptors. My God is a God of love. Somebody this side, what has that person done with the character of God when they say, well, my God is a God of love? Think about that. What have they just done?
They've taken away the characteristic of his justice.
That's right. And the reality is, they're actually not worshiping the true God. Because a God of love that has no holiness, has no truth, and we really deal with that in our society today with political correctness and the definition of things, of marriage and other things, that is not the sovereign God. Your pastor and I were talking yesterday, and we were talking about those that have a minimalistic kind of Christianity, which is not a Christianity, because it comes down to just focusing on one attribute. Just believe on Jesus. He loves you. Maybe some of you caught the news of the dating program. I don't watch it. I just saw her comments on the news. You know, the one where they have all of these contestants to see who ends up getting to date the
Bachelorette.
And as her immorality came out, she says, "That's okay. Jesus loves me and forgives me." They don't know the true God of the Bible, the God of their salvation. They cannot have it. Because God, the Holy Spirit, doesn't leave us that way. What has he done in us, in you, when you believed on Christ? Convicted you of sin? That you turn from in tears, perhaps, because you're turning to him and his love and forgiveness. So, just be aware, when someone says, "Well, my God is a God of love," they really need the gospel, because they have no idea what they've been saved from. They think they're just accepted. Now, this brings me to a second point in understanding the love of God, and that is its eternal nature. Do you all have an idea of why you're secure in God's love? You can think on that. Somebody, either side, what does the word aseity mean? It means, it speaks of self-existence without dependence on any other. The aseity of God. He is. Well, let me ask you this. When did God first love you? Ephesians 1. Okay, I don't have to read that one. He loved you before the foundation of the world. In other words, before anything was made. God is love. Is love God? No. Because it's a characteristic. God. Now, the covenant of redemption. Who is the covenant of redemption made with?
Himself.
That's right. The Trinity. It is the Father. It is not made with Adam. It is the Father who has decreed he wants the Son to save certain people. The Son agrees to become flesh and to die for those people. And the Holy Spirit applies that to us. So because of that, we could say that the object of God's love is first of all the Son. God has loved the Son. John makes this point. He was on the Mount of Transfiguration. He was probably also, I think he was also present during Christ's baptism. He heard the Father say, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And the Father's love of the Son is then why he saves us and gives us to the Son. And think about this. He doesn't give us as a novelty. How does he give us to the Son? What's the description that's used for that?
The bride.
The bride, yes. Think how special you are to the Lord Jesus Christ. Think about what, you know, the bridesmaids, what they do to get the bride prepped. The Holy Spirit is doing in us. It's hard sometimes, particularly without notes, not to have what I'm going to be preaching on bleed into what I'm speaking on. But just the idea that what God is doing in you and I, he's doing everything that can be done in a person who resides in a body that is temporal.
that's going to die. But our hearts are being changed so that when we then come into his presence in the resurrection, the hearts will be ready for that new body. That's why we still struggle with sin. Christ is the object of God's love. And you and I, because of that, are given to him. And this is why the concept of being in Christ is absolutely essential. Because apart from being in Christ, there is no salvation. There's no redemption. Why can there not be salvation apart from being in Christ? Process this a little bit. Why can't you or I be saved apart from being in Christ?
I'm sinful. I'm fallen.
You still have sin. You have those stains. But being put in Christ, who does God see?
Christ.
He sees his righteousness, which is imputed to us. We are clothed in Christ's righteousness. How does these three things, eternal, infinite, unchangeable, how does that impact then your salvation? Why can you rely on your being saved and that not changing in these attributes? And now think of that in connection with what I've just been describing. Either side.
In Christ's name, nobody can come to the Father but through me.
That's right. Does the Father's love change toward the Son? And because we're in the Son, that makes us doubly secure. And none can snatch you out of the Father's hand. Because we're in the Son. The Son holds us. There's an illustration in the Old Testament, I think, that brings this out well. And it is in 2 Samuel 9, I believe. Yes. You all know about Mephibosheth. Now, as David took over, and Saul was already dead, Jonathan was dead, but what was the custom in that time is that the new king would make sure there were no contenders for the throne, and probably some of Saul's, we don't know what was going on, but they at least, Saul's children or grandchildren, any that were left, they went and hid. And Mephibosheth, who was Jonathan's son, yes, as they were fleeing for their lives, his nurse dropped him, his ankles were lamed. He could not walk then, but he was kept. He was taken to a city, and he was in hiding for fear of his life. That's not the way David was, but that's the way that the kings were in those times. And David, because of his love of Jonathan, he wanted to honor. He wanted to do something in that memory of Jonathan. So he asked, are there any of Saul's descendants? And here was this Mephibosheth. So David says, bring him. And then you can imagine, you're in hiding, and the king has demanded that you be brought. His brother had already been deposed. He took over Israel, and he was defeated. So he is probably going to David in fear of his life, and he's brought before him, and he says, what do you have to do with this dead dog? But David said, I'm going to honor you. You're going to eat at my table. Everything your grandfather had is going to be given to you, but you will eat at my table as one of my children. And he did that because of his love of Jonathan. I want you to see that God has done that with you because of the love of his Son. And we will share in the inheritance of Christ. We don't become divine. We don't progress there. But we share in that inheritance. And how is it
that God puts us in Christ. He adopts us. Almost like Mephibosheth. It's almost like he was adopted. He was treated as a son of the king. And God has adopted you and I. And he treats us as his children. Let's come back to what John said. Because God has loved us, we are to love one another. There's not a single one of us at the Lord's table that is there because we deserve it. We are there because of his love for us. And as we look at others who also come to that table, we realize that we are there because of the love of Christ and his love of us. Now, I thought, how am I going to get these three big points in? And the Lord answered that. He just left my notes back at the house. Questions. If I can't answer it, John will back in the corner. What's your questions? Any conclusions? I hope this, John.
I'll ask the question so nobody will ask me the question. So, there are verses that talk about God changing. He repented. So when other people that don't see the attributes of God in the same way that we see it, how do we deal with those verses that appear to be that God has changed?
Well, that's easy. I left my notes at your house. The way I've handled that, and Pastor Joel may have a better way, very honestly, is that, for one thing, as you already hinted, many times when we see where it says that God repented of something, obviously God is not repenting. That's not a good word to use there, because he's not repenting of sin like we repent of sin. And what we see as God's change is not a change in the terms of the covenant that he's made. Because as you look at the covenant structure, there was the curse and the blessing. And basically what God is saying is, walk with me, do these things, and blessing will come upon you. But if you don't do these things, then curses will come upon you. And what you see in the history of Israel is that, in fact, the curses that were on the heathens around them were put on them as they turned to the idolatrous worship. God let them have those curses. So it wasn't a matter of God changing, and in his providence, it's not like he was surprised and seeing, oh, well, they're going to make these golden calves. So now, man, am I sorry that I didn't? No, it's not that. God, in his sovereignty, knew what they're doing. I mean, and I'm not even going to try to answer the question of the lapsarian controversy. You know, was it super or infra? But you could actually say, why did God have to send his son? But it was for his glory that he determined to save some of us. So what we see as God changing is really a lack of understanding of God's wisdom and knowledge and his purpose in things. And I think a really good passage, I'll let you answer in just a moment, really good passage is when Peter is in Acts and he's giving this explanation of what God has done, and he says, what you intended for evil, God intended for good. And God took what we would term as evil. In fact, what Jews were punished for centuries later, wrongly. And it was really in the economy of God for the salvation, not only of some Jews, but of us who are Gentiles.
The verse in Genesis 6 talking about how when the Lord saw the wickedness of man and every thoughts in our hearts were evil, he regretted that he had made man on earth. How do you, with an unchanging God, how do you get that word regretted? Because in my mind, in my finite mind, regret means you wish you would have done something else.
And I'm trying to remember back when I studied that. See, I am retired now. And older. But I think that that regret probably reflects more a sorrow at having, at seeing what man was doing. That's where, at this point, off the cuff, and how I would respond to that. Because there's too much scripture that describes as God as unchanging for me to leave it that he's actually got a change of mind on something. Now, I'm really glad you brought that up. Not that I've answered it completely. Please go to Joel with that one. I don't mind setting up opportunities for counseling and discipleship. Why do you pray? What is God's purpose in prayer?
Because it's the means that God has given to us for bringing our needs to Him.
Okay. Let's take it further.
And you see glory.
If God is using prayer in us for us to bring our needs to Him, what should be our expectation?
In His will.
But how's He's going to answer according to His will? So, what's the purpose of us bringing our needs to Him? What are we learning from that?
Humility.
Humility.
Trust.
Trust. Dependence upon Him. As one who is getting older and feeling some of the infirmities that some of you can identify with. These things are given so that we will become more dependent on Him. The things you go through that try you, in God's providence, so that you draw to Him and lean on Him and wait on Him. That's where He's glorified, because that really shows love. Don't you grandparents? Parents sometimes are too close to the situation, but when that grandchild comes and man, they're just totally in your hands. They're just totally looking to you to supply what they want. Doesn't that make you sort of feel good and encouraged? And God wants us to be totally dependent on Him, because then He is glorified. Then what we do honors Him. You cannot show better love to someone than really trusting them in that kind of a fashion. Okay?
I wonder if you could touch on the difference between God's love for everyone versus His love for the elect.
Sometimes that's been termed common grace versus redemptive grace or a special grace. You see in the scripture where God shows grace, I will use the term grace, some would bristle at that, by letting the rain fall on everybody in Phoenix last night, whether they be homeless or safely put away or whatever. His grace provides what is needed for life, in a sense. But the redemptive grace, the special love that He has for us, it is particular, and maybe that is that might be a better way to describe it than just to say the atonement is limited. It is a particular atonement because there are those that He has chosen to save. So this common grace, this even the restraining of the Holy Spirit on this earth so that evil can't go past a certain bound, That won't save anybody. There would be the difference there. What should happen, if you look in Romans 1, is that people should recognize God in the creation and in these things, and at least acknowledge Him with gratitude. That's what Romans 1 talks about. But we don't then.
Moses wrote Genesis, and we have to remember that, you know, the authors of the Bible were still writing from their human perspective. So the way I've read and studied it is that sometimes there's that, it's called anthropomorphic language, where it's putting human characteristics to not to the essence of the objective nature and quality of God, but to the things that they perceive and experience in reality. And so, I mean, even Sodom and Gomorrah, God destroying Sodom and Gomorrah from a human perspective would look at that and go, oh, wow, that was a big fail. But from God's eternal perspective, it's beyond that. So there's like a, I think there's a distinguished, a point to be understood about the human authorship of scriptures in time and space and history, and God using that in that ordinary means, using their skills in that ordinary means.
Okay, and that is a good point. The thing that you want to retain, though, is that the Holy Spirit superintended all of that. And we have to be careful in assigning some things to an anthropomorphism, because I've seen some people then use that to deny the creation of being literal and such as that. So there are some limitations, but we have to be careful of that.
Right, it's not something that's nuanced properly, but maybe there could be some understanding of how the language...
Yeah.
I don't even know what the original word would be.
I don't remember either. And I have to say, it's easier to think of those things sitting there than it is standing up here sometimes. I am running out of time, and it sounds like a good time for that to happen. I thank you for bearing with me on this. I apologize if it's been sort of scattered. But as the takeaway, and as you think about, as you go to prayer, as you think about the things of God, I want you to realize your limitation is going to be initially to think in terms of your inability, your changeableness. And what God does by the Holy Spirit is He starts to let us see all of these things in terms of who He is rather than projecting what we are. And that will change how you pray, because you'll be able to go to Him in a greater confidence, knowing that His answer that He gives you, even if it's no, is going to be ultimate wise. And it's going to be holy. It's going to be good. It's even, if His answer is no, it's going to be from His love because of the plans He has for you and I.